Hey guys, thanks so much for listening to today's teaching from The Grove at Champion Forest. We pray this message helps you grow in your love for God and His Word.
Grab your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10. Take out your phone, your notes app, your journal, whatever it is that you use. And I want you to get ready to take some notes and follow along with me. We're going to jump right into it because there's so much I want to look at and just share time talking with tonight. The title of the message is Love is the Motive. Mark 10, 32 through 45. Love is the motive. If you're with me, your Bibles are open to Mark chapter 10. Say, here we go. I'm going to give us a couple more seconds. I need some more here we goes. Okay, if you're with me and you're looking at Mark chapter 10, say, here we go. All right, we can go with that. All right, let's look at our scene, starting in verse 32. The Bible says, we'll look at it here in just a moment. I got a picture for you to kind of see and visualize what this would have looked like. Jesus is walking ahead of his disciples towards Jerusalem. Now, this would have been a very common pathway going from where they were up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was above sea level, so in all of the scriptures, no matter what direction you're coming from, it says up to Jerusalem. This is why. You can see those people on the left. These are the paths and what they call and what we would never recognize as roads a couple thousand years ago. And so they are walking this path. Jesus is out ahead of his disciples. And I love that detail. It's so specific of the Holy Spirit to inspire that. And what we're about to see is the Bible says that the crowd was amazed, but also afraid. You have these two powerful emotions coupled together. Why? Why amazement and why also fear and being afraid? Well, Jesus has been pretty clear that something is going to happen in Jerusalem, and it's not pretty. In fact, it involves suffering and being handed over and a death that they just don't recognize, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. Now, it's important to note the added weight to this. This is not just an ordinary walk to Jerusalem. No, like this is right before Holy Week, the Passover feast. So this road would have been packed with Jewish pilgrims coming from all over the world to go to the holy city, Jerusalem, where the temple of God is, to make sacrifices, to observe the feast of Passover, as they look back and they celebrate and they recognize what God did thousands of years ago, bringing Israel out of Egypt through the Passover. You can take that picture down. Scholars estimate that Jerusalem, the population would increase anywhere from 4 times to 10 times the normal capacity during Passover. So these roads would have been extremely crowded. They would have been packed with other Jewish pilgrims headed to Jerusalem, but there was one walking the path that was different than the others. One with a different mission. Now, what we're about to see is the third time in the Gospels that Jesus pulls his disciples aside and says, hey, the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself, is about to go to Jerusalem, and these things are going to happen. Now, this time it has more detail, though. But in every time, there's a few words on the end that just make them kind of look at him differently. And he says, and he will rise after 3 days. Now, they still don't get it. And I think we read ourselves into the scriptures often with what we know now and what they did then. Now, I want to lead in this as we, if you're a Christian and you've received the grace of God, if you've received grace, you ought to be able to extend grace. So what I don't want to do is I don't want to line up James and John and cook them tonight because they did something stupid that we can learn from. No, I don't see God's heart through Christ responding to them that way. So I don't want to lead and talk tonight in the lens of how wrong they were and how short they fell. No, because if we're honest, even us who have been in relationship with Christ still don't get it all the time. We still struggle to have the Word of God applied to our life and walk in understanding. There's still things that confuse us, yes? Okay, so grace received, grace given. Amen? Fair? Good. Now, look at verses 32 through 34. And what I want you to see before we read it is Jesus uses more detail, but he speaks with an absolute authority that this is going to take place. Verse 32 says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Look at this language with me. Delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Condemned to death. Delivered over to the Gentiles, who we now know as the Roman government, the Roman authority, who would mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. See, this language that Jesus is using would have been very clear to the disciples in that day. He's talking about a criminal's procedure. This is judicial court language, delivered over, condemned to death, delivered over, spit on, mocked, flogged, killed. Wait, this is not just a criminal. This is a crucifixion. Our master's not a criminal. He's not worthy of the death of a crucifixion. Wait a minute, none of this makes sense. You could see why this idea was so hard for them to grasp, because it's not what Jesus deserved, but it's the language that he uses. So I want to spend a little time talking through that language and who this was reserved for. See, crucifixion started before the Romans, but the Romans perfected it. They were known for their art of execution. It made them famous. Jesus is saying through this crucifixion, he would be arrested and unjustly tried and condemned, and he'd be put on a cross ultimately to die the death of a criminal for us. So who is crucifixion for? Crucifixion was a public, shameful, humiliating, and intentionally terrorizing form of execution. By designation, it was meant to be very public. It was a spectacle. It was entertainment for the Roman people. It was an example that if you go against Rome, this is what will happen to you. It was meant to quiet any rebellions and pull people back underneath Roman rule. It was reserved for the lowest of low people in Roman society: slaves, foreigners, rebels, pirates, bandits, people accused of sedition or treason. Roman citizens were protected from this death, however. To them, if they committed the same crime, murder or treason, then they wouldn't be crucified. No, that wasn't dignified for a Roman citizen. They would get a more honorable execution. They would be beheaded. But for a foreigner, they could be crucified because they didn't matter as much as a Roman citizen. Crucifixion didn't just start with the cross and the nails. No, it began with scourging, with a beating. Flogging is what the scripture says. I brought this for you to get a picture of what was actually happening. This is what the Romans would use. It had a wooden handle, a leather grip, and it had pieces of leather that went out like a whip, and on it was embedded lead and bones of sheep or lambs that were jagged and rough. And so when they would beat someone, it would pull from underneath the skin, and it would cause tremendous pain to a deep muscular level. Jesus is saying that the Son of Man is about to be flogged, and they would have pictured this. They would have known how terrorizing that was. The Romans would do this. You can take that down. They would do this to weaken the victim. This was part of their entertainment. It was to humiliate them. It was to shame them before the worst part even came. What they would do is they would unclothe the victim, the condemned criminal. They would tie them to a post, hands over their head, so their whole body was exposed. They would grab the whip. There'd be two men on either sides, and they would just begin whipping and beating the criminal with no dignity. Now, Jewish people, what we would say in our culture is they had a biblical worldview. They believed no matter who you were, man was still made in God's image. So they had mercy when it came to this. They would do no more than 40 lashes. The Romans, they had no mercy. There was no limit to what they would allow someone to face. Many people died during the flogging and didn't even get to the cross. It was so severe. What I'm about to read is a medical doctor's description of the physical effects of being flogged, being beaten with this Roman torture. It's on the screen for you. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy whip would cut through only the skin. Then as the blows continued, they would cut deeper underneath the skin to the tissue, and it would produce this oozing out of blood splattering from the capillaries and the veins of the skin. And as it continued, it would go deeper, bleeding from vessels underneath the muscles. The skin of the back would be beaten so bad that it would hang off like long ribbons. And the entire area of the shoulder, back, and leg would be an unrecognizable mass of bleeding, tortured tissue. This is what flogging would do before the cross. This is what Jesus is saying is coming in Jerusalem. And then the condemned would take a crossbeam. They would wear their cross up to their execution site. This again was meant to humiliate them, to shame them, to quiet any idea of rebelling against Rome. The victim would then be bound, nailed to a cross, hoisted up against it, back torn from the beating, rubbing up against textured wood, splintered wood, nails put in both wrists, piercing through the nervous system. Any movement at all would cause this fire and burning pain, this agony all throughout their body. They would then have their right foot put against the wood, their left foot on top, and a nail driven through their feet so there'd be nerve pain all throughout their body. They're hanging on a cross positioned by nails, and their lungs would fill up with fluid. So to even breathe was extremely distressing. They would have to hoist themselves up again, back beaten, rubbing against the wood, nerves firing off with agonizing pain, just to hopefully catch their breath. To breathe was agonizing. Any movement far beyond the public humiliation was terrorizing for the victim. Scholars describe that likely causes of death were combinations of shock, dehydration, organ failure, pain, possible suffocation, with death being sped up by the breaking of legs and being pierced with a spear. Suffering was meant to be prolonged. This wasn't murder, it was execution. And the way they put you on the body added to that pain and that torture. See, the Bible teaches us that Jesus faced such a severe beating that people couldn't even recognize him. They could hardly look at him. Here's what it says in Isaiah 52. As many were astonished at you, your appearance, his appearance was so marred, so beaten, so tortured. It was beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. That's why we sing the song we just did. That's why we lift high the sufferings of Christ. That's why we talk about his wounds and his stripes heal us. That's why we picture the blood of Jesus being berated off his back as he's beaten, as the crown of thorns oozes blood from his temples, and as the nails and the feet, as he moves in any direction, blood just oozes out. That's why we sing about the blood of Jesus. That's why there's power and hope in the blood of Jesus. It's by his stripes we are healed. Look at Isaiah 53. Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep, Grove, all of us have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, has laid on him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. Right here, 2,000 years ago, on this side of a dirt path heading to Jerusalem, Jesus, with Jerusalem just a few miles away, huddles up his disciples, and he tells them, without saying it directly, what Isaiah wrote about, what he predicted, you're about to see. You're about to experience the wounds that will bring you healing. You're about to experience the piercings that I will take for you. You are about to see the suffering servant accomplish what's been written. Luke's gospel, same incident, records Jesus saying, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets, Isaiah included, will be accomplished. But the 12 are going to experience is the accomplishment of suffering. And what we hold today is the eyewitness accounts of said suffering. What we hold today is the detailed writings of a historical fact being accomplished out of love. What they and all of Jerusalem were about to see is the Lord lay on him the iniquity of us all. And here's what I want you to know. Love was the motive. This whole execution, this whole plan, this whole walk to Jerusalem, every step that Jesus took, lifting up his left foot, lifting up his right foot, walking again and again, love was the motive. Talking to his disciples for the third time, saying, this is about to happen, love was the motive. God did this out of love. Jesus did this out of love for the Father, for us. And Grove, God sent his Son, Yahweh, laid on him the iniquity of us all on a cross for you and me, your name, your image. He did it for us. Love was his motive. He did this so that every single one of us living and breathing today and tomorrow would know that our lives matter because he loves. That we would know we have purpose and meaning because he loves. That we would know we are forgiven and cared for and provided for because he loves. That the motive is still the same. We have hope and purpose in Christ. Why? Because of this. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more criminal deaths for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he did with the Spirit of life, he set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God did what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By going to Jerusalem, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. You get that right there, that there's this idea of a substitution. He came in the likeness of sin for sin, the great exchange. And he condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8. It's a good one to put in your heart when the enemy accuses you of if you're loved and if it was enough. No, it was enough. Sin's condemned. The Son set me free. I have no more condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. Amen? Now, that's why these last seven words of verse 34 are so important for us to hear today. Here they are. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, our gospel, this conversation on a dirty path going to Jerusalem wasn't just, man, the Son of Man's going to go to the city, suffer, and die. That wasn't it. There was more behind that. Our gospel was not just a crucified Savior on a cross with excruciating pain. That's the beginning of our gospel. Our gospel says that he's risen. Our gospel includes, yeah, he did that, but it was just the doorway to eternal life for him. Our gospel says we will die, but those in Christ will go with him forever. Our gospel doesn't end with a crucifixion. No, it goes to the resurrection. After 3 days, he will rise. What's your hope? He is risen. There's no hope if he just died and stayed dead. No, the hope comes through the resurrection. That's why we preach Christ. Look at one verse, Romans 8, 34. It says, Christ Jesus, the one who died. But wait, much more than died. No, he's raised. Christ is raised at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And this is what makes the request of James and John that we're about to look at just baffling, mind-blowing for us to go, how could you ask such a thing from Jesus? Now, again, reminder, we have grace to give grace. So we're not going to line them up and condemn them. Because Jesus didn't respond to them with condemnation. And aren't you glad he doesn't respond to us with condemnation when we ask for things that just feed ourselves, that we get moments of grace and teaching? And what I've been praying all week, because I'm going to be honest, I was ready to smoke them. I was going to line James and John up and be like, look at these idiots. This is what not to do. This is how not to pray. And it could have worked. It could have been good. You could have learned something. But that's not how Jesus responds to them. So why would we teach what he doesn't respond with? So what I've been praying since I saw that is, oh my goodness, God, your love is the remedy for this. Like if we understand the love of God, that love was the motive for everything Christ endured, I think our selfish hearts will be remedied. I think they'll be healed. I think we'll ask for other things. I think we'll focus on Jesus if we realize how loved we are by him. See, I think so many of us have a selfish view of the Christian life because we hold a small view of God's love. See, a selfish Christian possesses a small and incomplete view of God's love. When I want to be served, when I want him, just like we're about to see, to answer my request exactly how I ask and what I ask for, what's actually happening is I have a small view of his love. When I elevate me to the position of king. I take him off that throne. I decrease the love that he has for me. See, there's a fatal misunderstanding there. And what ends up happening, and I preach from experience, is if we don't understand the love of God, we begin living a self-absorbed and self-confused life. We begin tolerating sin because we don't know how much God loves us. We don't live in the power of the Spirit. We begin struggling with our devotion. We overextend ourselves trying to earn it, so we burn out. We live in doubt, and we want Jesus to do, just like John and James ask, whatever we want from him, and if he doesn't, we don't think he loves us. If he doesn't, we don't think he's good. If he doesn't, we don't think we're right in his eyes. But the actual issue is our view of his love. It's not where it ought to be. If the view we have of God's love is where Scripture and what Jesus displayed it to be, we won't struggle so deeply with these things. There will be struggle. There will be hard days. There will be confusion. But we won't have a selfish, greedy heart when we know that love was the motive, when we know what we have in Christ. See, that's the second point I want to make, is that love is the motive. Love was the motive, and love is the motive. Love has always been God's motive. Standing there on that road to Jerusalem, love was the motive behind Jesus' words. Love was the power behind Jesus' steps. Doubting, self-consumed disciples still arguing about who's the greatest between us. He loved them. He could have looked at them and look at what they say in verse 35. James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, if you go into your prayer time like this, it's probably not going to be fruitful. "Dear God, everything I'm about to say, do it." It's probably an indicator that you're not coming into the presence knowing you're loved. But look at Jesus. He goes, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." See, they must have thought he was going into Jerusalem to establish a political kingdom, and that wasn't the mission. See, we also get a short view of God's mission when we don't recognize God's love. And Jesus could have rebuked them. He could have condemned them for their lack of faith and their lack of love for God and how absorbed they were with themselves, but it's not what he does. No, it's not the heart of God towards his people. What Jesus does is he takes a moment and he teaches them and he teaches us today how great and incomparable the love of God is and the love that God has for his people. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." He said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And knowing sinful, prideful man, I got to imagine they hear that question and they might think, "Oh, I think this is going the way we want it to." And maybe they look back over at the 10 and they're like, "We're able." And they got like, yeah, we can do this. Because they missed his love. And Jesus says to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left, it's not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. It caused division. See, selfishness in the Christian faith causes division with brothers and sisters. So what is this cup that Jesus is talking about? In the Gospels, in the Scripture, Old Testament, it symbolizes God's judgment and fury and wrath towards sin and wickedness. In Psalm 75, it says that in the hand of the Lord, there's a cup for the wicked. Now, keep that in mind. The cup in Scripture is referring to the wrath of God, the just, righteous wrath of God towards sin. Now, look at what Jesus prays right here in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he's betrayed. He's praying alone in agony, sweating, bleeding, tears. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this," say it with me, "cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Aren't you so thankful for "nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will"? 3 verses later, he goes back a second time and he prays again, "God, if there's any way this cup could be removed, please, but nevertheless, your will be done." This cup that Jesus drank is the wrath of God. No man could drink the wrath and satisfy God. It had to be God in the flesh. That's why Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you're not able to drink that, but you will drink suffering." What does baptism mean? It's symbolically, it refers to being overwhelmed with suffering and affliction. For Jesus, it was to be submerged, immersed in the sins of man and the wrath of God. He says in Luke 12:50, "I have a baptism," says Jesus, "to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Right here, James and John, not knowing what they're even asking or saying, say, "We are able." And that is the heart behind failed ministry. We are able. I am able. I can do it. I am sufficient in my own flesh. It's overly confident in one's ability. It's thinking that our achievements are enough to earn God's favor and win us a seat of honor, that if I serve well enough or speak good enough, I could go speak at a better place. I could go lead a bigger church. I could maybe start singing on that stage because I want to be on that stage, because if I get on that stage, he or she will notice me. If I get on that stage, then my insecurity, my inadequacy will just dissolve because I've made it. And that's not what the kingdom of God is about. That is the fuel to a big head and a cold heart. Let's not let that be said of us, Grove. James, church history tells us in Acts chapter 12, he did drink the cup. He was baptized. He's the first apostle martyred. King Herod beheads him to entertain the Jews. John survived martyrdom. They attempted to boil him alive in a cauldron of oil, and he survived it. I can't even make sense of that. They're like, "Dang, okay, didn't work. Go ahead, leave." It makes no sense to me. So they did drink this cup. They were baptized. You and I, as a follower of Christ, there is a cup and there is a baptism for us. We will suffer. We will face hardship. But it's not about us. This is not home. So we can drink the cup. We can be baptized. Why? Because he did. We have an example. We have the grace of God. I think about the book of Job and when he's going through a cup and a baptism himself. It was the fellowship he found with God that was the remedy to inexplainable suffering. See, listen, for you, your fellowship with God is the solution to your suffering. Fellowship, intimacy, knowing him, heart experience. So it's in that setting that Jesus, he calls them, verse 42, to himself, and he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." 43, "But it shall not be so among you. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." We'll go back to 45 in a second. Now, it's important for us to know what Jesus is not saying right here. Okay, Jesus is not saying it's bad to be great. Jesus is not saying leadership is bad. Jesus is not saying influence is bad. He's not saying that these things by nature are wrong. What he is reinforcing is that the motive behind the leader is more important. You can have influence. You can have a stage. You can have platform. And if you're doing it in love, God is glorified much. You can also have this, 1 Corinthians 13. You can have supernatural giftings out the wazoo, but if you have no love, you're just a noisy gong. You're just making a ton of noise. And if you're not loving people, it does not matter. Let's connect it today. If you're getting likes and reposts and followers, it does not matter if you do not love. And I just want to ask you and urge you, if you're not loving people, if you're not loving God, but it looks like you are, delete your account. It's not worth standing in front of the judge and him going, "You were never loving people. So I condemn this." It's not worth it. It's not bad to have attraction and people following you and engaging with your stuff. But if you're not loving, it's wrong. And it shall not be so among the disciples of Christ to get up here and lead and lord it over people. He says that will not be the case with you. You know that's how the world does it. You know that they're tyrants and they love using their power for their own personal gain. If you haven't worked or known someone who's like that, they're just a jerk. And they love you knowing that they're your leader or they're your boss. That's not Christianity. That's not discipleship. That's not commendable. That's not the goal. So he's not saying it's bad, but what he is saying is the motive, what's underneath And inside the heart, that matters far much more than what you can see. So he uses this, and he gives us this picture through a negative, but also through a positive. Negatively, he makes a contrast with the Gentiles, and he says, this is the world system. This is how the world uses power and influence, and they do it for personal gain and for profit. They're tyrants. They're dictators. That is their reward. But he said, no, not my people. Positively, Jesus says, his disciples who were in places of leadership and influence must see themselves as servants and slaves for the glory of God. So how do you do that? Well, instead of using talents and influence to increase your bottom line, what can you gain out of it? You're motivated by love to serve people. What can I give for them? How can I serve them? How can I decrease so that God would increase in my life? How do I see the influence, the life, the gifts that God has given me for the betterment of people and the glory of God? Schultz asked it a few weeks ago, are you a here I am person or a there you are? It's a great indicator if you have a servant's heart. What do you need? There are some people in this room right now who see a need and they go meet it immediately. They are just servants by nature. There's some people, some of us, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was the Levite. It was the priest who saw the need and thought, No. I'm a priest. I'm a Levite. I'm on the serve team. I preach every week. I lead worship. No. Someone else will take care of that. Man, anything you do up here is not good. There's no power behind it. Why? Because there's no love. It makes sense. You see what Jesus is teaching? He's contrasting it, but then he goes a step further in it. And he tells us, number three, love must be the motive. Love was his motive. Love is his motive. Love must be the motive. I think about the scripture in 1 John 4 that says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the substitute for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, for anyone in this room who's put their faith in Christ, you're a blood-bought, born-again follower of Jesus. This is a big ask. It's a big thing to be telling you right now. Believe me, it's a big thing to be saying to you right now. I understand this is radical devotion. This does not look like the world. This is not flattering. You will not get high fives and hugs from the people. Spoiler alert, Jesus said, you're not of this world. So blessed are you if you face trial and hardship for his name's sake. Great is your reward. See, when we get selfish, we're okay with like this eternal life and like kingdom stuff, but like, what about like now? What can God do for me now? I'm on a hot streak reading my Bible. I shared my faith 6 times this week. God, what can you do for me now? It's stubborn and it's selfish. So kingdom citizens are called to be slaves and servants. Okay, well, that's hard to do. But listen, the king of the kingdom died the death of a slave. He set the tone. He is the example. Think about Hebrews, who says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's how I want to spend the rest of our time. Instead of looking at the negative picture, the wrong, the falling short, what I want to do is direct our attention to something that can actually produce life change for us. What I want to do is look at the love of God, which can change the way we think and it can change the way we live. I brought this with me. Some of you haven't seen this kind of water bottle before. It's plastic. This started in the 1900s and it's been wildly popular ever since. No straw, no ice. It's a plastic water bottle. It actually came before most everything you drink out of. And it's wonderful, not for the environment, but listen to what I'm about to say, okay? On the side of every water bottle, there's something that says CACRV. Now, this is the California, they instituted it, redemption value. Okay, so the manufacturer who made this, They looked at it and they go, this bottle empty is worth 5 cents. Okay, an organ, it's worth 10 cents. If it's more than 24 ounces, it doubles. So they looked at it and they go, okay, we're gonna put a redemptive value on this bottle, 5 cents. So I could take this to the manufacturer, I could say, here's your bottle, and they'd give me 5 cents. Why? That's the redemption value. Okay, so I want you to think about this. What's our redemption value? What are we worth? What did our manufacturer, what did our creator, what value did he assign to us? Well, that will tell you the value, the cost that has to be paid for us to be redeemed. Now, Mark 10:45 is the backbone of Mark's gospel. Let's look at it one more time, and then we'll build off that illustration. For even the Son of Man, here's your positive comparison. Hey, I know what I'm asking you to do is hard, but look, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, redemptive value for many people. This idea was familiar in Jewish, Roman, and Greek culture. This ransom, that word, what it means is the price paid to liberate a slave, a prisoner of war, a condemned person. And when you paid that ransom price, their slate was wiped clean and they were free to go. You see where I'm going? When Christ Jesus came to the cross, he didn't pay with silver or gold. No, because our value is so much to our Creator. The cost of redemption was incomparable. Gold, silver, riches, power wasn't enough to redeem us. 5 cents for this. If you paid me any more, you are a fool. It's only worth 5 cents. So the Creator couldn't just come and preach this great message and go, if you'll respond, you're saved. No, what the Creator did is paid the redemptive value cost, which was a life. Sin demands a life. God provided one. He redeemed us with the blood of Jesus, co-equal, co-eternal, almighty Son of God. Hebrews 9:22 says, with no shedding of blood, there's not forgiveness for sins. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2:13 says, in Christ you've been brought near by his blood. Galatians 4 says, in the fullness of time, when it had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we would receive adoption as sons. Now listen, it's not like a water bottle where you're like, all right, here's your 5 cents, go your way, have a good day. You're not redeemed by God just to go your way. No, you're redeemed to become a son or to become a daughter. You're redeemed into a positional status of adoption with the Most High God. It's not a do better and enjoy. No, it's a come to me and be reminded that love was the motive. This whole cross resurrection love was the motive. I have not been able to get this out of my mind for you all week, Grove. You are so loved by God Almighty. Right now, exactly where you are, you're going, I don't think so. My track record this week is bad. I feel dirty being here. I'm ashamed of what I've been doing. Right now, you are loved by God Almighty. Well, how do I know that? He paid the price for you. He went to Jerusalem. He, the leader of our faith, didn't lord it over people when he came. They hardly even recognized him. He came in sinful flesh for sin, and he paid the price for you and for I. And if he had to do it again, if time went back 2,000 years and it all reset, he would do it again. Why? Because love was and is the motive. So here's the question as we close. If love must be our motive in serving and in leading, how do we live a kingdom-focused life where it's not about collecting greatness for ourselves, or it's not about the influence we gain or that we have. It's not about the authority we can exercise over other people. How do we, in a material-driven, success-focused, self-consumed society, live a life of a humble servant? How do we make a radical change? Grub, it's the only way I know. It's that we would receive and sit in and be unhurried by the love of God. Love must be the motive. Love is his motive. Love is the fuel of devotion. Love is the fuel of service. I read this week, one commentator said, behind every Christian service in the world is a crucified Lord. Behind every good deed done in faith for Christ is the crucified Lord who came to love and serve us. Love is the motive. There is no higher education. no furthering your degree plan in the faith beyond the love of God. There's no new stimulation. There's no more options for us. It is the love of God, and it's to be satisfied in the love of God. It's not enough just to know about the love of God. It is a call to be satisfied in the love of God. The only way we become humble servants for the betterment of people and for the glory of God is by love. Love received, love given. And praise God, He never runs out of love to give. Just because we moved on from Easter doesn't mean we move on from the love of Jesus and the cross. No, we can choose to sit at the cross. We can linger in His presence. We can fight to not move from the glory of the Son of Man who went to Jerusalem, who didn't lead like the Gentiles, but who came to serve, not to be served. It's not a half gospel of just a crucifixion and we walk around sad. No, no, no. It is a joy-filled gospel of a crucified Savior who is risen.
Thanks again for listening to today's teaching from The Grove. Be sure and follow us on Instagram at @thegrove_CF. If you're a young adult in Northwest Houston, we'd love to connect with you on Tuesday nights and Sunday mornings. We hope to see you soon.